All right. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ezra. Say Ezra. Well, we've been going through chronologically these studies in 1 and 2 Kings. And after that, we went to Daniel because that was the next logical book chronologically after, according to what Jeremiah prophesied, Israel, or the tribe of Judah, was taken into captivity for 70 years. We didn't study 1 and 2 Chronicles because it's just an amplification of what we saw in 1 and 2 Kings. But we went to Daniel, spent some time in Daniel. And so the next logical book, even though these aren't in that order here in our Bibles, but the order would be then coming back to Ezra, because Ezra was a priest, he was a scribe that had been in captivity. He's one of these that his name wasn't mentioned in Daniel, along with the friends and whatnot we read about there, but he was one of the Lord's. And it wasn't until afterward, when the children of Israel were brought back from captivity, that we see the prominence of who he was and why the Lord put him there. But the return back to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple was according to God's sovereign decree through a man that we read about in Daniel, and that was Cyrus, king of Persia. Remember, the Medes and the Persians were the ones that came and conquered Babylon. And it was foretold that Cyrus would be that one that would give the decree for the children of Israel to go back into the land and start rebuilding the city and the temple. So that's why I've entitled this particular message, God's Sovereign Decree. And my text is in verses 1-4 for this introduction. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." There we are reading Jeremiah about what was to take place, right down to the minutest detail, even though Jeremiah had been prophesying initially the destruction of Jerusalem that was to take place within his lifetime. Jeremiah was spared. He went down into Egypt and was not taken into captivity. But the Lord directed him to prophesy not only what would happen with the initial destruction of Jerusalem, but also what would take place once Babylon itself was fallen. Nebuchadnezzar himself was taken out of the way. And it says here, it's according to the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." This would be the temple and the city that was to be rebuilt after Solomon's temple had been destroyed, and that would be in existence when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the first century. This would be the temple that our Lord would enter into. And that's why it had to be rebuilt. That's why Judah was preserved. It wasn't that Judah was any better than the sister tribes that were taken into captivity, and they call them the lost 10 tribes. Here Judah was preserved. That's why it says specifically, which is in Judah. Why is that so important? Well, it's because that's where the seed of David should come. Christ. But think about it, this is a pagan king making this declaration. Here we get, we see God's sovereign decree, purposing that even through a pagan king, his will should be accomplished to the minutest detail. And Cyrus continues, "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah." That right there tells you that Cyrus himself did not know the God of Israel by revelation. But who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So he had some understanding as to who he is as God, and yet was not himself converted. It says, "Whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, and with goods, and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now, you notice here that Ezra's name is not even mentioned. It's the title that's given to this book, but you won't find Ezra actually mentioned until later on in this book. And so for that reason, there are people that say that perhaps he did not even write it, although it bears his name. But whether that's the case or not, we still know who the author is. Because as the scriptures declare, those that wrote these writings in the Old Testament, and I would have just look at that over here for a minute in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's not forget that what we're studying is the inspired Word of God. You know, it involves history and dates and customs and cultures and kingdoms and those things that we're looking at. But this is the Word of God, and it's been preserved all these years for us to read today. That's why Peter writing about this. In verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, 2 Peter chapter 1. It's talking about in contrast or comparison to the voice that they heard on that mount. The Lord took them on the mount. Matthew 17, they heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I well pleased." And yet he said we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is he talking about? He's talking about these scriptures here in the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures. That was the sure word of prophecy. Just like described here, according to the word that the Lord gave to Jeremiah, that it might be fulfilled. And he says, "Whereunto ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn." When did the day dawn? That's when Christ came. That's how all these prophecies were fulfilled. That this one who should rise out of Bethlehem, be the seed of David, a day dawn. And that same day star rise in your hearts. So it's more than just prophecy being fulfilled, but revealed in the heart. As we go back and read now and see how God purposed all of this to bring his Son into this world. Therefore, he says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." People need to hear that. There are a lot of prophecy mongers going around here, taking this verse here, passing up with this verse here, and they've come up with such an unbelievable scenario of what they believe pertains to end times. Much of what we've seen already in Daniel and even in Ezra pertain to their times. we read the scriptures, that's the very first thing that we need to consider. What did it mean to those in that day as they were reading? Because what it meant to them was what God purposed. And anything we learn from it is to see how His hand accomplished what He said He would do. But here it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. We know that even with regard to this pagan King Cyrus, that what we read there and declared, that wasn't coming from him. Because it says there very specifically that the Spirit of the Lord stirred up his spirit. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to declare what he did. The holy men of God, it's not talking about them being holy in themselves. That word holy means sanctified. They were set apart for this. Whether it's Jeremiah, whether it's Daniel, whether it's Ezra, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let that be a lesson to those that say, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't really in the Old Testament, didn't come until after Pentecost. Well, here it says very specifically, they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there's none that could see Christ, even amongst these of the Old Testament. Yes, the Spirit was very much at work. Yes, when Christ came and fulfilled all that was prophesied, that the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, it was necessary that He die, rise again, ascend on high, and then the Spirit be poured out. But it doesn't mean that that Spirit wasn't already in these, else they would not have known how they pertained to Christ. So, coming back here, this book of Ezra is really a narrative of history and genealogies. And I know if you take a quick glance over in chapter 2, you look at all these names. This is the part where, if you're reading through the scriptures, you kind of go skip through them. Well, there's not, can't be anything really important there. Let's just move on. But every word of God is vital and given by inspiration. So there's a reason here why these names are mentioned, which we'll look at when we get there. But the purpose of this book being written was not simply to give us a history and genealogies, but again to show God's faithfulness to His promise, in spite of the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel, that He would indeed accomplish what He said would do, bring them back into the land and preserve them again until Christ should come. There's no more reason even for that nation over there in Israel to exist today other than God's promise that He would preserve it so long as time exists. It's not that there's still some prophecy that we're to go over and look for signs and seasons and see and figure out what's left? No. Everything has been fulfilled because Christ has come. You say, well, why are they there? Well, God must have some elect still among them. That's what Paul said. He didn't completely cast off that people because he said, I myself am the Hebrew of Hebrews. Why was it that Paul was spared? Well, because God purposed Christ should pay his sin debt. But we're looking at a time period here, about 440 years before Christ came. And as you compare this with what Daniel, we saw in the book of Daniel, he was given a vision for the entire period of time from the time that Cyrus gave the decree. Remember we saw that in the 77th to 490 years, from the going forth of the decree. It said there in Daniel chapter 9. All the way down until Christ should be cut off in his death. That was 490 years. But now we're looking at a period of time at the beginning of that. 490 years. This year was about 440 BC, 450. If you count down all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem 490 years later, it falls pretty much about that time. When it all was wrapped up. The next time that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And there's some key personalities in here, not only Cyrus and Ezra, but as we're going to see when you turn over, all of a sudden you see in chapter 5 prophets like Haggai. See how all this fits? Haggai, Zechariah. These are all, again, books. These are prophets that they call the minor prophets just because the books are not that big, but they all pertain to this particular time of the return of Israel into the land. Artaxerxes, that's why when we're going to study, we're going to see Ezra, we're going to see Nehemiah, and then we're going to see Esther. Esther was during this time where even after they were brought back, Haman was plotting against the Jewish people to destroy them. And yet the Lord purposed to preserve them. So this book of Ezra here is to accurately record these events of the return from the Babylonian exile after that 70-year period and all the events that surrounded the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And again, the theme is that God is faithful in fulfilling His promise to do what He said He would do. Now, chapters 1 to 6 here, just to give you a brief summary, it was really a small number of Jews that returned to the city of Jerusalem. Even after Cyrus gave this decree that he said in verse 4, whosoever remains in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver. So Cyrus recognized that not everybody was going to go back to Jerusalem. We're talking about 70 years. This meant uprooting again. Their families, they'd been in exile. But Cyrus is letting those that remain behind say, well, don't think that you don't have a part in this. Even there are those that the Lord would direct to go back and rebuild the city. You that remain, that's what he's talking about, in any place where he sojourneth. And so there were those that God purposed did not go back immediately. But they were to nonetheless support and encourage those that did go. And that's why when you get to Nehemiah, for example, and studying there, the building of the city, the rebuilding of the city dragged on. It took almost 20 years for the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. Not only because the workers were few, but also there were many enemies that continued to oppress and frighten those that endeavored to build the city. Over in chapter 6 of Ezra, just give you some highlights here, in verses 21 and 22. And this was part of Ezra's work to encourage the rebuilding of that temple. And to have it dedicated. And that's what you see taking place here. Imagine verse 19, the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. Imagine that. First Passover again in the temple being rebuilt. This is where Daniel from captivity was praying toward Jerusalem, praying toward what had been the temple in the hopes of it being rebuilt. And now the realization, verse 20, for the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren and priests, and for themselves, and the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel did eat. So there was that first group that went back and rejoiced in the work completed. And then chapter 7 through 10, that's where you see a second group of Jews returning to Israel. And that's where Ezra is included in that number. See that in verse 6? And Ezra went up from Babylon. So here he was in captivity. He was not of the first number that went down. But Zerubbabel was. Zerubbabel was the one that the Lord raised up to build that temple. But now that it was done, here comes Ezra. And his purpose was to go back to the law. That law had to remain until Christ came and fulfilled it. So that's who he was. He was a teacher of the law. It says there in verse 6, a scribe ready in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. At this point, it's no longer Cyrus that's the king, because remember, it took 20 years to get to this point. Who's the king now? Reign of Artaxerxes. And that's the king that you find there in Esther, whom Esther would stand before and plead for the people when Haman sought their complete annihilation. But Ezra was one of the lords here who had set his heart to study the law, and that all things would be according to that law with regards to the way of worship and how it's to be practiced. Because 70 years had gone by, there was a whole new generation of priests that the Lord was raising up. And Ezra was both a scribe and a priest before the Lord. As you read there in verse 7 and 8, that Ezra came and reestablished the law. So the book of Ezra really continues from where, if you come back, you know, the Second Chronicles. This is in chronological order. Second Chronicles chapter 36, you remember, we didn't study it, but we saw it over in Second Kings. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so this was already written in the book of Chronicles, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. So what we're reading here in Ezra is a reiteration of what had already been written in 2 Chronicles. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me. And he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you to all of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. What we see here clearly set forth again, and that's the title of this study, is God's sovereign decree, that all things take place according to his decree. We don't know nanosecond from now, what God has purposed, but looking back, everything that has ever taken place in history, I don't care what period of time you're looking at, go all the way back to the fall. It's not just that God permitted the fall, or that somehow the fall took him by surprise. God had purposed already a fallen world, even from eternity, because there was Christ there already as that Savior that he purposed should come and save his people. We're talking about eternal things. That God has always had his elect. And that Christ has always been there as his first elect. The one that he gave this people to. That he should come in the fullness of the time and pay their sin debt. So that's what we see, the unfolding of history is really the unfolding of God's decree. If you don't believe that, then you don't know God. And whatever you think about the unfolding of history is wrong. It's false. At every step, we see God's hand, whether it's in an evil, wicked king, the Lord raising up, as was the case here with Cyrus, to accomplish his will and purpose, or whether it's an Ezra, the Lord raised up, that once the people were back from captivity, they should be taught. That's a beautiful thing that I see here in this story that we're going to be studying, is how God has always preserved his people. And that his word has always been the authority as to faith and practice and to the honor and glory of the Lord. And so Ezra, when he came back from captivity in Babylon, his anticipation was, as we're going to see, that Jerusalem would already be built, people would already be worshiping as God had declared in the law, but only to find that such was not the case. Without the Lord raising up a shepherd for the people perish. So Ezra is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come to set aside the law, but to fulfill it. So as we're studying this book of Ezra, even as we've been studying the other prophets, they're all types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. In fact, the name Ezra is from a Hebrew word that means to help or to protect. And the long form of the name, Ezariahu, literally means God helps or God protects. And that the name that the Lord gave to Joseph and Mary and told them to call his son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save. What is it to save but to deliver his people from their sin? So in this we see how the Lord purposed that even in the worst of situations, this is where we can find comfort in studying the book of Ezra, the worst of situations, even as Jeremiah declared that what the people would experience would cause their ears to tingle. And there was a whole nation that perished. And yet, in all of that, there's that remnant. Daniel lived through this. Ezekiel lived through this. Jeremiah lived through it. Ezra lived through it. Were they any better than those that perished? No. We know better than that. If we're one of God's elect, we're no better than those upon whom God causes his wrath to fall. But here's the message that sovereign God, his eternal decree, his purpose to people that he's given to his son, and that his son should come into this world and save. And that God is always about keeping his promise. We don't dare trust ourselves, but we dare trust God. In fact, over in Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul declared to be the gospel. And when you see his words here that the Lord directed him to write to the Romans. Think about that, the epistle to the Romans. That was that evil kingdom that God said would be the last kingdom before Christ came and set up his kingdom. As wicked and evil as it was, and even Paul perished at the hand of the Romans, himself being a Roman citizen, he was decapitated for Christ's sake. And yet, here in Rome, at the time where much persecution was already growing against the Lord's people, what does Paul say? A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. That's who he was in his day. That's who Ezra was in his day. They didn't have two separate messages. Ezra, in teaching the people, as we're going to see, did one thing, pointed them to that promised seed that should come, as did all the prophets. That's what Paul speaks of here, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Notice, for obedience to the faith. You can put there obedience to Christ. Submission to Christ. Not just among the Jews, but among all nations. There were some that were in Babylon and later Media and Persia that were the Lord's that came back. Just like when the Lord separated out Israel from Egypt in the Passover, there were some that left Egypt with the children of Israel, seeing the truth as it was in Christ. And here, raised up for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also being called of Jesus Christ. You see how encouraging that is? When you come back here to Ezra chapter 5, getting ahead a little bit, but so you can see the context. When Ezra came back to Jerusalem, it says, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So it wasn't just Ezra this time. But as we've seen there, there was Haggai, there was Zechariah. So even though things delayed, yet, as we know, in God's purpose, it all finished exactly when God purposed. Even when God's purpose seems to be interrupted from our perspective, as was the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Yet God's will is always accomplished in his time and in his way without delay. That's where we see God's decree here being set forth, a sovereign decree, stirring up Cyrus to make that decree. And the people of Israel going forth to rebuild the temple, all about 538 years before Christ. So that helps situate you a little bit. Now, I'm thinking about this, I'll close with this, and we'll pick up verse 5 next time. Where the people respond to the decree that Cyrus gave, but there's a hymn that was written, and we know perhaps the title. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. We talk about God's sovereignty and providence. The writer of that hymn it's written like Cowper, but it's really pronounced Cooper, William Cooper. And he lives sometime between 1731 and 1800. And we know him for some of the hymns we sing. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And he also wrote the hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. There's one we don't know so well, Sometimes a Light Surprises. But when he wrote those words, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. What a lot of people don't realize about William Cooper was that his life was marked with periods of intense depression. In fact, he was sent to a city in England called St. Albans. It was a mental institution. And for 18 months, he was there because he had attempted suicide action on a morning when he had been examined to be become a clerk at the House of Lords. And when he was in that mental institution, he was convinced of his own damnation. Such was his mindset, that should God send him to hell, he'd be just in doing so. But it was there that the Lord turned his heart. And when they released him, he took up residence. And again, you talk about God's sovereignty. He lived with a family, Unwin, that was the name of the family, that lived not far from another man that we know well by the name of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And I had the privilege, actually, of visiting that little town of Olney and seeing where John Newton's house was. There's still a building there. And to see where William Cooper lived, and there was a fence with a path that went from William Cooper's house to John Newton's. John Newton befriended him. And as a result of that friendship, the Lord strengthened him and encouraged him. Because the only thing for depression back then, they put you in a dark room and wrapped your head. Hope you got over it. But it was in that context that he wrote the hymn, There's a Fountain Filled with Blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood to resolve their guilty sins. The Lord comforted. At the same time, the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. These fearful saints fresh courage take. The clouds, yea, ye so much dread, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's what we're finding out here as we study these books. So I look forward to continuing. Bethesda, the Lord raised him up at a particular time, a particular purpose in his day. God's purpose unfolding fast.